Good evening. Just a couple notes before we really get started. One, obviously, a thankfulness to be here, and I'm glad that I've been given that opportunity. And along with that, as was just mentioned, I'm thankful for this congregation as a whole for the work and support of the hurricane relief efforts that happened. I was in the same boat as many that live around this area, where I was not able to support it in the way I would like to had I still been living at home. I was actually, I believe, in Tennessee at the time when Harvey first began to hit. And I know it was a toll on a lot of people down there, particularly the congregation that was, you know, the entire front wall was blown in on that congregation that had been hit the hardest, and the people just shelled from their homes, from the high schools. There were people who had to change school districts, change jobs, change houses even, so that they would be closer to where their children lived. It was a lot of work, and a lot of work is still going on, but particularly for the brethren that are there and for that congregation, I just saw Brother DeHerty at the gospel meeting there at Riverside, and he said that for the building reconstruction and for renovation and fixing up, he said it was about 95% completed. And a lot of that is thanks to the efforts of people from all around Texas and really all around the nation who helped in the rebuilding efforts there. I know it was a great relief and help to those brethren, to my family in particular, to my brothers and mom and dad as they were working all of that. And so I'm thankful for y'all's efforts in that. It's been great to see the work of the church being used as it is supposed to be in helping out one another. Also with that, just a quick note, I've been having difficulty with my voice today. I don't know why, but if I've got a can of mints in my pocket and if I've got to use them, just bear with me. We'll get through it. I'm here to preach this evening. We'll make it on through. I was given my topic for this evening, and it fits too, talking about those hurricane relief efforts, but what we've been told to study this evening was the beauty of serving. And whenever I first received the email that included my topic and the list of the other speakers and the list of the other topics, I know y'all have had an excellent summer series. They've had many great men I know that have come out here, many good topics, and tonight you've got me, and we got a sermon, so we'll see how it goes. But if you will, we'll get through it. And I was given, it said, the beauty of serving, in parentheses, there was tagged there, youth. And I could not tell if that was to imply that I was supposed to deliver a sermon to youth, if I was supposed to deliver a sermon about youth, or if it was simply a tag on myself because I was the youngest speaker in the list. And I think, after visiting with Brother Bond, I think I understand what we're getting at this evening, and we'll see as we get through. But we'll talk about here the beauty of serving, and then as we get towards the end and moving our way through the different points, perhaps we'll be able to spin it towards how we get our youth involved in serving, obviously an importance in the furtherance of the church and in the furtherance of the work therein. But as we talk about that, the beauty of serving, the first point we'll look at has to do even just with the title itself and the idea of the beauty of serving. I understand that for us assembled here this evening, perhaps that makes a little sense, but honestly, to most people, that title in and of itself is strange. The beauty of serving. Our world sets many different standards and many different expectations when it comes to beauty, doesn't it? It's a multi-million or billion-dollar industry, isn't it? How to be beautiful and fashion and the things that are set as the standards. You know, it's not often the common person that is set in those standards, is it? It's not the common person who highlights the movies and television, media, newspapers, magazines. And yet, for the Christian, we understand there is to be a beauty to be found in the form of a servant and in the role of a servant. The word service, as we study it in our Bibles and we look through and we want to get an understanding and an idea of it for this evening as well, when you first begin to see the word service throughout our Bibles, particularly in the Old Testament, oftentimes you see it tied to the service that was a part of the role of the Levites towards God and the work that they did and taking care of the tabernacle and of the sacrifices and the keeping of the law and of the furtherance thereof. The word service is often used there in that office of a priest. Service is divine in nature. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Especially, again, when we think about the world standards of what they see as beautiful and what they see in a servant. It seems odd to be a servant at times to the world. And yet service is divine in nature because of that very fact, because it is against a selfish nature, because it is against the wanting of anything for myself and I, and instead putting someone else ahead and above of ourselves. Service is divine in nature. And so we have, I understand the time I've been told is a little bit loose, but we've got only 4 points trying to be aware of, you know, not taking too much time this evening. I won't tell you how many sub-points are underneath those 4 points, so we have only 4 points to consider this evening, and we'll see how we go as we move on. But the first one being then, what makes service beautiful? And as I said, hopefully it's something we understand already coming into this study, but it's something that we need to understand, particularly as we go about the work of evangelizing, as we go about telling others about what it is that we do, what it is we believe, what it is that God has for them to do, just as God has for us to do. The beauty of service, and then what then makes service beautiful? Number one then, under that, number one subpoint underneath that first point of what makes service beautiful would then be beautiful service has a divine example. Service is set for us in a divine way. Jesus was a servant. We read about even beginning in our Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And then, of course, we know we continue on into Isaiah 53, one of the greatest chapters in our Old Testament of messianic prophecy, talking about what Jesus would do and how he would come, how he would suffer, and how he would save his people from their sins. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we'll be turning a lot as we go through, but we'll spend a lot of time here in the book of Matthew as we go through this sermon this evening. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll start in verse 24, but the context of the setting is you have the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes to Jesus. And so you have Mrs. Zebedee, and she comes, and she talks to Jesus, and she says, Lord, grant that my two sons may sit at your right hand and at your left in your kingdom. She had an idea of what greatness was. And she had an idea, and it's something maybe we don't understand as much today in the 21st century eyes, but the idea of being able to sit at the right and at the left hand was a place of prominence, a place of preeminence. And so this is what she's making a request of for her sons. And Jesus answers that request, and as we move on and we get to verse 24, he answers it and he addresses it with the mother and with her two sons. But then when we reach verse 24, we see that the disciples, the other apostles there, verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called unto him and said, so he's going to set it straight not only for them, but for all of them that are around. He says, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Service has a divine example in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the things that he came and did, the things that he sacrificed and gave up to be able to do that, and in the life that he lived and the death that he died for us, Jesus is an example of the divine servant. And so, because he lived that life, he had expectations on his apostles that they also would live that kind of life. Turn forward with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 10. He's addressing again the multitude and his disciples here in Matthew chapter 23, verse 10. He says, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, but he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. As servants today, we are no greater than Christ Jesus our master. And yet we see even Jesus, one who lived a perfect and a sinless life, came and lived that life as a servant. He took upon himself that role, and he chose that for himself because he knew that was what God the Father willed. And we today have the same calling to be servants, knowing that we are no greater than him. And of course, Jesus left us that divine example and all that he's done more so than we could ever do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Even though he, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a man, and then he died that death on the cross for us and for our sins. And so because of that, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, we then would be called upon to have that same mind which is in him. Service has a beautiful, divine example. Also with that, beautiful service has a divine authority. If you would, turn forward with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Beautiful service has a divine authority. Even earthly servants have a divine authority in what they are supposed to do and how they are supposed to live their lives. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 begins, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and singleness of heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Servants are given a role that they are to fill, even earthly servants. Even those that are working for a physical and an earthly master, they are told how it is they are to work. They are to be obedient, with fear and with trembling, with singleness in their heart, not with eye service. We know what eye service looks like, don't we? Hopefully you haven't had that be you on the job site, but I've worked a few job sites, and you see those who are there as eye servants, because they're the ones that are standing around and waiting until that supervisor walks up, right? And then they're the hardest workers out there. Eye service. Integrity, though, would be to continue that work and continue that serving, because we know that there really is, even if we don't see that physical supervisor walking around, we know that there is someone watching, God the Father. And so servants, even earthly servants, have God-given standards and have a divine authority for what it is that they are supposed to do. And while we may not oftentimes today consider ourselves to be earthly servants in that same manner, we still, most of us, have employers in one way or another, or at some point in our lives have an employer. Same principles apply. We are still to work for them obediently, working as unto the Lord. But of course, even beyond the physical service that we have, and no doubt even more so than that, we know that we have a heavenly service. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 would say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are called to a heavenly service as Christians today. We are called upon not only in the things that we do, having there our bodies set as a living sacrifice, but by our minds as well, being transformed. Not being conformed into the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds, pointing those things and those thoughts and those actions towards Christ. And of course, we are then to be in that heavenly service, we are called to be laborers in the harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, but especially there 37 and 38, when Jesus, he sees the people, and he sees them lost, and he sees them scattered abroad as sheep with no shepherd. And the Bible says he has compassion on them. And he says, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are great, or the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore, Lord of harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Those laborers are supposed to be us today, living a beautiful life of service. Third point then, for what makes service beautiful, the third and final subpoint of that first point, beautiful service has a divine focus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Beautiful service has a divine focus. We know that Jesus coming and living his life on this earth and living that perfect example for us and setting those footsteps for us to follow in, we know that it was him who prayed, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. And that same prayer would be for us fitting as well today to follow that same mentality of serving God and following and doing his will. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus speaking says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and know that you're a great person. Know that you've got something good about you. Know that, hey, that guy's doing all right. Give you a pat on the back and go about their way. No. That they may see your good works and without even needing to see you, see and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Beautiful service has a divine focus. The service is not about the individual conducting the act, not about the servant who's going about their job, but it is about the God for whom that service is performed. I'm sure you've heard it said before that people, though, as we minister, as we serve, as we teach and we evangelize and we attempt to spread the gospel, many people will not care about how much you know until they know how much you care. And through our service, through our good works, through the things that we do, the things that we say, perhaps they will understand how much we care because they know that we serve a God who cares for us and cares for them. We have to become interested in others for them to show that interest then in us. The service truly is a beautiful, beautiful thing to be involved in, despite whatever the world may say. Moving on then, though, to our second point, and again to study more about service and to understand more about it for us and for those that we teach. What makes service beautiful, we see. It has that divine example. It has that divine authority. It has that divine focus. Well, then to counter that and to understand maybe the opposite of it, what would make service ugly? And that would be our second point then for us this evening. What makes service ugly? Because there is a way to do it the wrong way. There are certainly ways to go about it the wrong way. In fact, if you can continue on here in the Sermon on the Mount, here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus speaking says, "Ye have heard it said, ye have heard it been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Verse 46, "For if ye love them which love you," and I'd submit to you, you could insert right there, "if you serve them which serve you," for the point of our lesson, for understanding here, "what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That which would make our service ugly would be serving only to be served in return. You see, these people, they were warned about it there. In the same context as we just read about doing good works so that their Father may be seen, they were warned, don't do those good works, don't serve, don't love, just because you know you're going to get it reciprocated back unto you. And Jesus says, don't even the publicans do the same? We know that the Jews were not fans of the publicans, right? And the tax collectors, we see that all throughout the Gospels. And Jesus says, even the publicans can do that. Anyone can do that. Anyone can be nice to those that are nice back to them. Anyone can love those who love them. We are called to a higher standard, again, following Christ's example, in that while we were yet enemies, he died for us, Romans chapter 5. Serving to be served, then, would make our service ugly. If we love and if we serve only those who will reciprocate it, then we are serving for the wrong purpose. Moving on, then, from that, if you would, turn with me to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 10, that which would make our service ugly would be if we were to go about choosing whom or when to serve. Drawing this application from Luke chapter 10, verse 30 through 37, an account that we're familiar with. We won't read through the whole thing together, but Jesus speaking, and he's talking about what it is that we should do, and he's talking to that young man, that certain lawyer who asked him, "What is it that I should do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus is answering, and he tells him, and then that young man says, Jesus answers and says, "What is written in the law, and how readest thou?" And that young man says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, and all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And then he asks him, he says, "Lord, who is my neighbor?" He says, "Jesus, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answers with the account that we know there of the Good Samaritan, right? In the following verses. And we know that account. There was a man who was beaten and left along the roadside there. He'd been robbed, he'd been beaten, stripped of what he had, left there to die. And along comes a priest, and he sees him, and he passes alongside the other way. And along comes a Levite, and he sees him. He passes alongside on the other way. And then along came a certain Samaritan, one with whom the Jews did not have many dealings. And he stopped, and he took care of him, gave him food, gave him sustenance, bandaged his wounds, brought him to where he could find shelter and rest and recuperation, and then he even paying for what expenses there would be, saying that it should not only this is the original payment, but should anything else come up, you let me know, and I'll take care of it. We see an example there then of one who, or two really, who chose whom and when they would serve. And they saw that man lying on the side of the road, and they thought to themselves what it would cost them if they stopped, and they decided to just keep on going. And yet we see the example of a good Samaritan who, seeing that man along the side of the road, thought, what would it cost him if I didn't stop? He stopped, and he cared for him. And he loved him, had compassion upon him, and he served him. You know, we're thankful today, oftentimes, aren't we, that our doctors, that our police officers, that our firefighters, people in fields such as that, we're thankful that they don't choose whom and when to serve, aren't we? You know, you got a fire going in your house, and your house, everything you own is going into ashes there about 4 a.m. You want to be able to call out the fire department and get an immediate and snappy response, don't you? You don't want to hear, "Oh, call us back in regular 9-to-5 business hours." You want someone there then. You want someone there 5 minutes ago when it started. We're thankful when we have that kind of service. How then do we as Christians, with a much higher calling and a much higher standard, choose to serve? We cannot simply choose whom or when to serve and think, oh, that person, they don't look like me. They don't talk like me. That makes me scared. That makes me uncomfortable. I'm not going to talk to them about Jesus. Simply cannot be the case for Christians today. That would make our service ugly. Instead, we would be called upon to serve at all times. Continuing on in Luke, if you would turn with me to Luke 18. Forward there in our Bibles just a little bit. Luke 18, we find another parable of Jesus. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Already we see the attitude of his audience, don't we? There's an issue that needs to be corrected by the words of Jesus here. And so seeing that attitude, we begin to read there in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That third point then on what would make our service ugly, serving simply to the detriment of others. That sounds kind of almost impossible, doesn't it? To serve, but there's another's detriment. That service then being only for the point of elevating oneself. Service simply for the fact of serving so that others could see it is not the service that a Christian is called upon to live. Something we can find ourselves stumbling into even today, isn't it? It's not just a first century problem. It still exists today. We might find ourselves on mission trips, on work days, on these times where we go out and we have the express purpose to serve and to work. Oftentimes what follows us along is our cell phones, isn't it? And with that comes Facebook, Instagram, various social medias, Twitter, whatever it may be. And if all the work that we're doing is so that we can have that photo go up and we can get those likes and those hearts and those follows and those favorites, and it happens. That service is not what we're called upon to do. And that service isn't to be, oh, look at me, I went and I helped these poor people. Doesn't that make me great? Doesn't that make me look good? That's why Jesus concludes that parable in the way that he does. He that exalteth himself shall be abased. Those people have their reward coming to them. Serving to be served, serving and choosing whom or when to serve, serving to make others look bad, all of it would cause for ugly service. And with that, talking about the fact that we have a divine example of service, it's easy to see why those would be ugly, because they are the opposite, right? That's not what our Lord came to do. Our Lord, leaving that perfect example for us, showed us how to do it, and in that showed us how not to do it. Continuing on, though, and still with the idea of what would make our service ugly, turn forward into Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and it's similar to the point we've just made, but serving to be exalted on this earth would be serving in an ugly and useless manner. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 10, we have Peter delivering a sermon. In Acts 4, starting in verse 10, be it known unto you all, and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of your builders, which has become the head of the corner. And neither, this is where we're focusing, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Serving to be exalted on earth is not the authority that we have given to us in our service. We have authority under one name and one name alone, that being Jesus Christ, our Lord. The world really does not need to know any of our names, if instead they could learn the name of Jesus, the one and only name by which they may be saved. And keeping with that idea and moving on to the fifth point then of what would make our service ugly, turn forward to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We see ways where we could forget the divine example. We see ways where we could forget the divine authority of our service. Romans chapter 1, though, we find some who forgot the divine focus of what it is that they were called to do. Romans chapter 1, when we begin reading in verse 18, in the context there, it talks about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. But these men forgot that. They neglected it, they abandoned it, and they sought their own pursuits. And so the wrath of God had fallen upon them. Moving on into verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Serving and focusing upon and worshiping the creature more than the Creator would cause us to have an ugly and a useless service. We cannot forget that we are to put the incorruptible God always, always before the very corruptible man. Not only others, but on ourselves. We must put God first and at the forefront of all that we do, and particularly upon the service that we go about. Moving on then, and as we step into that, understanding then what would make service beautiful, what would make service ugly, and laying that foundational idea for the attitudes and the principles behind it, moving then to number three, how do we promote beautiful, godly service? And that would not simply be just amongst us that are in this room today, but how do we promote that across the city of Marble Falls? How do we promote that across the state of Texas? How do we promote that across the nation, across the world? What can we do to promote beautiful, godly service? And as I've said earlier, this is where perhaps we'll step a little bit more into, especially amongst our youth and amongst our young people. But we'll see that, obviously, these principles, they apply to any Christian and anyone who would wear the name of Christ. These principles can apply. How to promote beautiful, godly service. Number one, and this is especially as we talk about in dealing with youth, make them and make ourselves and make sure anyone who we're teaching these things understand the need for servants. You know, as children grow up, they're known for, aren't they, especially at certain age ranges, they're known for asking the question, well, why? Why? Why do this? Why do that? Now, a little bit of that, you know, might could stand to get knocked out of them a little bit. Probably better they just learn to obey first, and they can get some wise later. But part of that is because they're learning how the world works, isn't it? And that some of that is legitimately questioning, why do we do this? Why does that work like that? I don't know. Mom, Dad, tell me, why does this happen? Why does that work like that? We need to make them understand the need for servants. If we don't understand the need for something, there's oftentimes we won't go about doing it, isn't it? But when we know that there's a need, it becomes a priority. We must make them understand the need for what we're doing. This work is, if the work is not for somebody else, and it's not focused upon somebody else, and it's just focused upon them, it's not any good work at all. But with that then, and making them understand the why behind it, we ought to be able to also show them how. And in that, for the second point then, we would need to be the servant that we want them to be. Especially when we're talking about dealing with youth, and especially when we're talking about dealing with children. They're sharp. They will watch, and they will notice, and they will observe, and they will learn, and they will mimic and imitate far more than we will ever know, won't they? They know what's going on. They know what Big Brother's doing. They know what older sister's doing. They know what Mom and Dad are doing. They know what aunt and uncle, they know what grandpa, grandma, they know what they do. They know how they live. Are we then being the servants that we would have them to be? We understand that the Apostle Paul used and utilized that principle, didn't he? And he lived it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, we see that where he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." It's a powerful, powerful statement, isn't it? Especially when we're talking about the fact that we're not to exalt ourselves in any way, and yet we are to be humble. Can you imagine being able to say, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ"? And if the church as a whole looked as I did today, where would that leave it? If the church as a whole looked as you do today, where would that leave it? Would this be the last time we need to open the doors? Or would it be bursting at the seams? We have to be the servants that we want others to be as we go about and as we teach them. Again, with Paul, we see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he's admonishing the young man Timothy, and he's encouraging him and he's edifying him to do the work that he's called to do, and to be a preacher and to be a teacher, and not only for himself, but to train up others also. And he tells him, "Timothy, that which you have seen and you have heard of me, the same commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." our children, our youth, if those that we teach and those that we instruct were to simply tell others that which they had seen in us, how would the church look today? Understanding, though, especially and talking about the Apostle Paul for the third, how to promote beautiful godly service, understand the need for humility. Something we've touched on a lot as we've gone through, and that we've seen Jesus continuously saying that we must humble ourselves. Understand the need for humility. It's something you see in the Apostle Paul. If you would, turn forward to Philemon. Book of Philemon, right there after Titus, right before Hebrews. Book of Philemon. I was given the blessings, the opportunity there this past summer to have 2 weeks to go over the book of Philemon there at university in our adult Bible class there in the auditorium. And at first I started looking at it and I saw 25 verses and realized I had 2 weeks or 90 so minutes to go over 25 verses. I thought, how am I going to get all that material together? And by the time I finished and started working on that, I realized I probably could have used 3 or 4 weeks to go over the book of Philemon. There's a lot to learn from the book of Philemon about Christian living, about how to do what we're called to do. We won't spend that much time this evening, but quickly, let's look at a couple verses here. To refresh ourselves on the background, you have Paul, the author of the book, the author writing this letter to Philemon, and he's writing it on behalf of the slave Onesimus, the one who was under Philemon's care and under his authority and under his control, and yet had run away. And in that time that he had been away, he had been converted by whatever teaching, perhaps some that he had heard while he was there living with Philemon, or by the words of Paul himself. Onesimus is converted, and he has become now Philemon and Paul's brother in Christ. And yet Paul writes this letter to Philemon, and he writes it on his behalf. Philemon chapter 1, verse 8, Paul writing this letter on his behalf and writing to Philemon, someone he knows well, someone he addresses as dearly beloved and as fellow laborer there in verse 1, he writes the letter to Philemon. He says, "Wherefore," verse 8, "though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged and now a prisoner of Jesus Christ." Paul had an attitude of humility as he addressed Philemon. Even though he was Paul, an apostle, a divinely inspired author of the New Testament, one who wrote many of the books that we have, he approached this matter with tact and with humility and with great care because he loved both parties that were involved, and he wanted the best outcome for the situation. And he says that, though I should be so bold as to tell you what to do, yet I'm going to ask you humbly here. And in verse 10, he makes his request. He says, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly." As we were talking about that which would make ugly service, when talking about choosing whom or when to serve, even Paul, knowing what was useful for Onesimus, knowing what was useful for Philemon, and knowing what was useful for Paul himself, because remember, at this time, Paul is in chains. Paul is imprisoned. It certainly would be much more useful for Onesimus to continue and remain there with Paul and to be his help in that time when Paul could not take care of himself in the same way that no doubt Philemon could, being the head of a household and being not imprisoned and being free to go about the things that he was doing. And yet Paul says, "I'm sending him back to you because this is what's right. And without your mind, I would do nothing." Paul had a humble, humble nature as he approached that matter, knowing then that to be a servant of any sort requires humility, to be able to put another first and ahead of ourselves, and to be a good servant requires a continuation of such, continuing to be humble. Moving on, and the next 3 points all somewhat go together, so we'll tackle them here in one go. How then do we promote good and godly and beautiful service, and particularly as we address that amongst youth and amongst those that we have the ability to reach? We have to set expectations, and we have to express those expectations. And after we have set and expressed those expectations, we must equip them for success. Setting expectations. It seems, sadly, oftentimes to be the case that the expectations we set for service in the church, and particularly for the expectations we set for service amongst our youth in the church, are far, far below what they should be. We have so much potential in our youth, don't we? so much potential for good. I don't know if you've ever had the chance to go door knocking or working or to step out somewhere where you're able to bring the youth with you, be it the youth group, be it, you know, younger brothers, siblings, or daughter, son. There's oftentimes work that can be accomplished because they are there that could not be accomplished otherwise. You know, people are often much more likely to open the door, you know, Brother Clay, if they see some of your kids trailing along beside you and not just you knocking on their door and they say, what's that strange man doing out there? I don't know about that. But they see one or two of those kids coming along, it's a little more likely that you could even get an open door and even start to begin a conversation. And oftentimes, though, we set our expectations so low for our kids when they really, they've got to be trained up young in the way that they should go, aren't they? They've got to be instructed in the law. They've got to be instructed in what it is that God expects of them. They've got to be instructed in how to go about those things. You know, we need deacons and we need elders and we need preachers in our congregations. That training should not begin if we have our rathers and if we have that which is better. It shouldn't have to begin when that young man is 25, 40, 50 years old. Hopefully that training can begin much, much sooner. Training them up in the way that they need to go and setting them up for that success. You know, we see that example when we see Joseph, right? In our Old Testament, Joseph being young amongst his brothers, and his brothers, they looked at Joseph and they saw that annoying youth. They saw him as a dreamer. They saw him as this guy with big goals and nothing to show for it. And they kicked him out. And they threw him in that pit and they thought to kill him, and they said, no, we'll sell him instead. They sell him, he ends up in Egypt. You remember the position he gets once he reaches Egypt? He said over that household, and he's doing well because they know the Lord's with him, and then he's in prison for a bit because of Potiphar's wife and the things that go on. And then he's elevated to the role of governor, even to where he is there advising Pharaoh, this is probably what we should do, and this is how we should take care not only of your people, but of all these nations that are surrounding us. They'll come to us and be supported by the plans that I have and the plans that have been given to me, not because I'm special, but because of God. You see the difference in the expectations and them being met in Joseph? That which his family set for him, so low and disregarded, versus the Egyptians. Understanding that this man walks with God and we ought to walk so as he does. There's a difference when we set expectations in our youth and what they can achieve. But with that, though, of course, if we set those expectations, we have to express those expectations. If we expect for something to be carried out, we have to express it. Something I learned about a little bit over the summer camp, being a teacher and set up for that. I was teaching with a young man, Champ Parker, and he was talking to me about that. It was a good discussion. But the idea of if we fail to express our expectations as we were teaching those youth and those young kids, you know, they were about 8 to 10 years old. And he was telling me, you know, if we fail to express our expectations on them to come into class and to sit and to listen and to do what we ask when we tell them, if we don't tell them that's what we expect, the failure then is not on those 8 to 10-year-olds. That failure then will be on us as the teachers. And that's something we understand, isn't it, in our other relationships? We don't want a spouse or a parent who has expectations that they expect us to meet and then does not communicate those expectations. All that brings about is strife and fighting and bickering and all sorts of nonsense because those expectations have not been communicated. For our youth, if we set the expectation, we've got to tell them and express it. And again, talking about a divine example for that, that's something we see God doing all throughout our Bibles, isn't it? Even in the garden, God had expectations of what it is that they were to do. For the children of Israel, God had expectations of how they were to live, what they were to do. For us today, the very same applies. God sets expectations. He sets them that we are to be able to achieve them, and He expresses those expectations for us to follow them. And then, of course, with that, we are equipped for our success as well, just as we must do for our youth. People generally do better when you believe that they can do something. It's just shown to be fact. People generally do better when you believe in them and they believe in themselves. And so we need then to equip them to be able to succeed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17, right? We've been given the scriptures to make us wise unto salvation. And verse 17 specifically, that the man of God may be equipped and thoroughly furnished unto all good works and perfect. God has given us that which we need to be meeting His expectations. Do we do the same for our youth? you know, there's a lot of good things to be involved in, and there's a lot of ways to train them up in the ways of leading singing and of preaching and of praying. We can equip them to succeed. We can equip them to continue on the work of the church. Number seven for how to promote and how to continue a good and a beautiful service. Not only do we set the expectations, we express them, we equip them for that success, promotes with that a get to rather than a have to attitude. Y'all know what I mean by that? Me and my brothers were reminded of that many times growing up. If ever we were to slip and say, oh, we have to do such and such, we were very quickly reminded that no, it's not a have to. We get to go do this thing. And then perhaps might be more added on top of it just to remind us that we were getting to do whatever work we'd just been called to do. Promote a get-to rather than a have-to attitude. I was sitting in Southwest just yesterday, and Brother McCann was preaching or teaching there the class, and he'd said, happiness is not in our position, but in our disposition. Thought that was rather interesting, talking about being in whatsoever state we find ourselves therewith to be content. Happiness not being in our position, but in our disposition, can mean a lot when it comes to service. Promote a get-to rather than a have-to attitude. And that's with all sorts of things that we do. We go out to visit the shut-ins in our youth, you know. Oh, we got to go do that? That's how we're going to spend our Sunday afternoon? No, we get to. And isn't it a blessing that we have that fellowship and that unity and that bond in Christ Jesus? And we have that love for one another and that love for the brethren. Promote that get-to attitude. Paul was excited to preach God's word, wasn't he? To serve the Romans there. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I'm ready now to preach also in Rome. And then you hit verse 16. A well-quoted, well-familiar passage there that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul was excited about the message that he had to carry and about the service that he had to perform. Promote a get-to attitude. If you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Use an analogy here that is near and dear to my heart, something that I understand, and I'm sure there's many here as well. But when you go fishing, you've got to go where the fish are. There's no other way about it. If you're going fishing for the purpose of catching fish and bringing something home for supper, you have got to go where the fish are. You simply can't walk outside and cast a line and expect a fish to come. You got to go to the water. And when you go to the water, you got to go to the spots where they're going to be. This eighth and this final point for promoting this beautiful godly service, we got to encourage reaching out to people and finding people where they're at. We see our Lord as He came to this earth, the things that He busied Himself with, right? And the teaching that He did and the multitudes came to Him, but He also went to them. He found people where they were. The blind on the side of the road, and they healed them. And those that He taught and those that He discussed with, we have to encourage reaching people where they're at. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Jesus left heaven for us. We then can probably stand to leave, you know, the air conditioning of our house for just an afternoon and to walk the streets and to be able to talk to people, to find them where they're at. We can take the time to speak to our children and to speak to their friends. Speak to their friends' parents. Speak to those that they're involved with in class and in school and athletics and the ways that we have to reach people. Utilize them for service. Utilize them for God. We have a fourth and final point, and we've hit a lot of it, but what can we do to serve? And we'll go through this quickly. But the reason we've spent so much time in addressing this attitude for that is that no matter how many events we host, that may be a work day, that may be a canvassing day, that may be a camp, that may be a retreat, that may be a workshop where we teach the youth to pray, we teach them to sing, we teach them to lead, we teach them to preach. No matter how many events transpire, though, if we do not set the right attitudes in our hearts and in the hearts of those that we are trying to instruct, the work that we are looking for simply will not take place. Christianity cannot be an event-driven lifestyle. It has to be a daily in and out, rain or shine, choosing to live for God And because of that, we have to set our attitude and our focus on things that are above. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. We must in all things set those attitudes, because despite that, no matter how many events we host, we will not have workers with proper attitudes if we don't establish these foundational truths instead. So then point four, quickly, as we move to our conclusion, what can we do to serve? Three works of the church, right? Edification, evangelism, and benevolence. And so we must edify, we must evangelize, and we must benevolate. Be benevolent. I've learned there's no good verb form for benevolence, but that's the best I got for you there. But those are the works we must be about. That is the service we are called upon to do. Titus chapter 3, verse 8, this is a faithful serving, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. And so Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, as we therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially unto those of the household of faith. One I don't even feel I need to spend much time on after having talked about the hurricane relief that we've done. But that is one way where our service can be shown, can't it? And our service can be shown not only in what we do, but what we teach our children and our youth and the work that goes on in that. Being benevolent has a way of teaching other people that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Our evangelism. We support those works that are domestic and that are foreign. We support the missionaries that we are able to. We support the preaching students. We support the learning and the furtherance of the gospel. We're ready to preach. Something I've seen being at university, we've tried it now for the last 2 years and looks like we'll probably do it again. We started a VBS, which is not a new thing. Many people do that at the Vacation Bible School. But we started doing it in the park. And that's a little different and it takes a little bit more work and it's a little bit warmer when you do that out on the, I think we started that in June. A little bit warmer doing that out there instead of in the church building. But you start in the earlier hours of the morning. It's not too bad. And we started weeks in advance, knocking on doors and handing out flyers and saying that this is where we'll be. And these are the children, the age ranges. We'll have plenty of adults, chaperones there. We'll be watching out for them. You can come and stay if you want and see what it is your kids are learning. But we would like to host this for you, totally free of charge. Simply let your kids come. Let them participate in these activities and go through these Bible classes that we've had. I believe we had around 15 families just this summer alone that had no previous affiliation whatsoever with the university congregation. Show up to that VBS, bring their children, and let their children go through those Bible classes and sit with our kids and learn alongside them. There's some good work that can be done in evangelizing and many different ways that we can serve and we can reach out to those that we're trying to reach. Because preaching, we know it's a beautiful work, right? Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, how beautiful are the feet of him that preaches the gospel and brings that good news. Clay, I don't need to see your feet. I don't want you to look at mine either. But it's a beautiful, beautiful work to go about evangelizing. And certainly something that we can support, something that we can serve in doing. We are to edify one another. Attend, host, collaborate, work with these area congregations, gospel meetings, workshops. I know there's a lot of opportunity, especially in this area, for those things to happen. And even if that's not in your ability, perhaps you work or there's other obligations, pick up the phone, write a letter, write a Facebook message, whatever it may take. There are ways to reach out to our brethren around us. There are ways to build up, to encourage, to edify, to check on the work that's going on. Because we know that the congregation and the Lord's church is not held to simply one congregation here in Marble Falls, right? Or there in Southwest, or there in San Marcos, or down in Corpus. The Lord's church is all across this world. Edify, encourage, build up, and teach. Be a giver and be a goer. We were talking about, again, that's something I heard as I was sitting in Southwest yesterday and something I threw in here and added on. Ezra chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. You have those that have been in Babylonian captivity and now eventually they've worked their way down to the Medes and the Persians. And now the Jews are being allowed to come home in Ezra. And they're going home for the purpose of rebuilding that which has been destroyed and that which has been torn down. And in Ezra chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, there are some that are selected for the work or some that are able to go. You know, the young or the fit or the ones who have some sort of experience and capability are going for that work of rebuilding. And there were some who had to remain behind. There are some who were not blessed with the opportunity to go. But they gave. and they allowed for that work to happen. Be a giver and be a goer. If you can't do both, you can do one, certainly. Be a giver and be a goer. There are many different mission trips and works that we support and missionaries, and it is not in all of us and not for all of us to go to Africa or go to Jamaica or to go out and to do all those things. But the need for financial support even is absolutely necessary for those works to take place. You simply can't get to a plane and fly across on goodwill. It takes some money. Either be a giver, be a goer, whatever you can do, serve for the Lord. We can do both even, as Paul did, being a teacher, but also being a tent maker. Paul understood service. There are certainly many different things we could probably continue on into the wee hours in the morning talking about these ways to serve, but hopefully throughout this lesson this evening you understood more about the attitude behind our service. Service is truly a beautiful, beautiful thing. Again, that world, it'll tell you so many other things are necessary for your beauty. And you know, most of those things that they highlight are external, aren't they? You got to have the newest car. You got to have the newest house. You got to have the newest clothes. But simply, the most beautiful thing for a Christian to go about doing, most beautiful way for a Christian to live, is in the life of a servant. The world and Satan may tell you that serving is ugly, but it is simply the most beautiful thing that we can do. As we move, though, to the conclusion, to an invitation, we understand that we cannot serve God and self, as those in Romans chapter 1 had did, forgetting what it was, the order that things should be in with God on top. They worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. We can find ourselves guilty of that very same thing this evening, can't we? Oftentimes, we are not going to find ourselves, at least here in this country, bowing down and worshipping to and serving idols. But again, as I've already said, a lot of us have got these things, don't we? There's some way to access the internet and get on there, and you've got social media, and you've got the fame-seeking and the popularity that we strive for. What are we serving? Now, I've got my car keys in my pocket. There's a lot of push for, especially for a young man, you get around the ages 16 to 25, a lot of push to have a nice new car. Y'all don't look at my car. It's not like that. It runs mostly, but not always. But people will serve that. I've got it in my other pocket. I've got my wallet. Every now and then it's got a couple dollars in it. People chase that, won't they? Chase that all their lives. Money. What is it that we serve? True, beautiful service has a divine focus, a divine authority, and a divine example in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we stand with Him? Final scripture this evening, John chapter 12, and the lesson will be yours. John chapter 12, verses 25 and 26. Jesus speaking of Himself and speaking of the death which He is soon to die and the sacrifice that He is soon to make, He's speaking here in John chapter 12. And specifically as we focus here in verses 25 and 26, we read, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Don't let the world, don't let Satan confuse, confound, and deceive you. Instead, stand with the beautiful service of the Lord. The invitation is yours this evening. If you have any need to come forward, we ask that you do so now as we stand and as we sing.